Attention to this passage of Scripture. We want to welcome all of you who are joining our service virtually as well. And we are continuing our study and building a Christian worldview, being able to defend our beliefs not just from tradition or our feelings or our own opinion, but being able to defend them from God's Word. That's really what we mean by developing a biblical worldview. We are saying what God says on the matter. We think His thoughts after Him. And we're trying to look at the issues of our day in light of Scripture. I want to emphasize that Christianity is not some mystical religion in which we have some kind of transcendent private relationship with God where there is no interaction with the outside world. I think that's a false view of Christianity. It is one that you can find in certain pockets here and there. You can find it in church history where people try to totally separate themselves from the world in the sense of secluding themselves. There's a difference between seclusion and separation. God never called us to be secluded, but He called us to interact with the culture and to do so in a biblical way. We are to be separated from it in the sense that we reflect God's holiness. We are to be in the world but not of it. It's important then that we know what the Scripture says about these topics. And that means study on our part. That means a lifelong study in some cases. Acts 17 is the passage that we've been using on this particular topic of what the Bible says about racism. And this is part 5 of that study. And Lord willing, this is the last part of it. And I would encourage those of you who are visiting with us virtually that if you have not heard the first 4 messages, that you would do so. And I think that will give you a full understanding of what we are saying. And so just keep that in mind. There are 4 other parts to this, and we're trying to cover this as much as we can. We could go into it a lot more. This is an important topic in our day, and actually the Scriptures say a lot about it. And it's not something that we can avoid. It's not something that we should avoid. We as God's people need to be able, as much as we can, to give people answers from the Word of God. And so Acts chapter 17 has been our text throughout. And this is Paul's sermon to the Athenians. The Bible says that in Verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens," Acts 17 and verse 22, Acts 17, 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, if people were to call us too superstitious, we probably wouldn't take that as a compliment. But I think that what Paul is saying here is that you are religious. You have a religious mindset. These were people who were seeking for the truth. They did so philosophically. So this was a great intellectual center, although Athens was in decline in many ways. But they also still followed many of the pagan idols. So when you looked at this culture as a whole, they were doing everything that they could to reach out and to find God, and yet they came up short. Now it goes on in verse 23, and he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," and what he's talking about here is probably their false gods, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore," Paul says, "ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." You see, that is the job that all of us as God's people have. Now, this culture knew nothing of Yahweh. They probably knew little of the Old Testament. But yet it was the job of the Apostle Paul to proclaim Christ to them. So it doesn't matter what culture we're talking about. It doesn't matter what area of the world. You know, people say, well, Christianity is a Western religion, or it's a white man's religion, and so therefore it has no relevance. That is total nonsense. Total nonsense. And let me tell you why. Look at what Paul says, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. Folks, he's the God of all men. He's the God of all things, of all culture. Everyone is accountable to him. And so he says here, seeing that he is what? Lord of heaven and earth. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In other words, there's a way he can be worshipped that is proper in accordance with who he is. Neither is worshipped, verse 25, with men's hands as though he needed anything. So, yes, he did direct Solomon to build a temple for him, but this was a center of worship. It was not a house God lived in. He directed sacrifices to be offered to him, but it wasn't because God was hungry. But these, again, had a special purpose to point the way to the Messiah who would come and give his life for all. God is the giver of life. He doesn't need it from anyone. Verse 26, this is especially relevant. And hath made of one blood or of one man, you could, some texts say, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much, Paul says then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Again, those terms there are key. Those phrases are key. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge whom? The world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. One of the strangest lawsuits in U.S. court history was filed on September the 4th, 2007. There was a Nebraska senator named Ernie Chambers, and he was seeking to stop the evil and injustice in the world. So what he did as a solution to this problem was that he filed a lawsuit against God. The lawsuit sought a permanent injunction against God's interference in this world. Senator Chambers said that God had allowed certain harmful activities to exist that caused grave damage to people all over the world. The lawsuit charged God with causing fearsome floods, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, plagues, famines, devastating droughts, genocidal wars, birth defects, and all other kinds of evil. Chambers continued in the lawsuit, saying that God had allowed calamitous catastrophes resulting in the widespread death, destruction, and terrorization of millions upon millions of the earth's inhabitants, including innocent babes, infants, children, the aged, the infirm, without mercy or distinction. And I'm not sure whether this was tongue-in-cheek or not. But eventually, the lawsuit was dismissed with prejudice. The Nebraska court ruled that they could not properly notify God because they did not have his address. Senator Chambers disagreed with the ruling, claiming that because God is omniscient and knows everything, he should have known he was being sued and appeared in court to defend himself. Now, it's an absurdity. The whole thing is an absurdity on its face, but it does illustrate this, and that is that mankind blames God for the state of the world in general. If you listen to a lot of people, especially atheists and agnostics, they even attempt to put God on trial. You know, you've heard that a lot lately. But the biblical view is quite different. It is man who is to blame, and it is man who is on trial. And that's exactly what this passage tells us. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. This world is rushing to a day of judgment, and my friends, that needs to be the issue that is first and foremost in all of our minds. No, it's not the coronavirus. No, it's not race riots. It's not poverty. It's not nuclear war. All of these are the fruit of the real problem, and that is sin, sin for which we will be judged, all of us, one day. That is the great issue before us. And friends, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if he is not our advocate, then we will suffer the full wrath of God. There is no hope for mankind outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. So we said last week that the Bible has the answer to racial reconciliation, and it starts with this: salvation. Because salvation is for all men. All men are made in God's image. They are morally accountable. They all have a sin nature, so they all have a need. The good news is that the gospel has been presented to all. God has revealed himself to man, and he has revealed his plan of salvation. He has offered it to all people, and we talked about that in Acts chapter 10 and onward, about how the doors to the church were open to the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing. God's plan mainly focused on the Jewish people in the Old Testament. There were some Gentiles saved, but it was obvious that God could not deal with mankind as a whole after the Tower of Babel. And so he chose one man, Genesis chapter 12. That man was Abraham, through whom to bring blessing to the earth. And ultimately, it was through the Messiah. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would make salvation possible for all. And now in the New Testament, the doors were open to all, and the offer of salvation by grace was made clear to all. That is the hope, ultimately, for all of us. Racial reconciliation begins with reconciliation with God. We must be reconciled to God. Now, this leads us to point two, and that's what I want to focus on, especially in this message tonight, and that is that the world offers false hopes for racial reconciliation. There are several movements today, and I wish I could give more time to them, but I do need to mention them. As a pastor, it's my duty to do this, because there are a lot of Christians who are being taken in by this. And I believe they do so with good intentions. But again, when we're talking about developing a worldview, we examine the foundations, we examine the root as well as the fruit, so that we can tell where a particular movement is headed. The first movement I want to talk about is the social justice movement, which has become very popular in some evangelical circles. Now, what does the social justice movement involve? Well, it basically is talking about redistribution, or we could say redistribution, of society's advantages and disadvantages. And so it goes beyond intentionally harming someone or intentionally performing some act of injustice against them. Now you see, this is what I automatically think of. And for a lot of people, that's what they think of when they think of social justice. You're thinking of a situation where one person intentionally harms another. But you see, the social justice movement goes beyond that. What they teach is that there are injustices that are inherent in the system. In fact, they are so much a part of the system that some of us have no idea that they exist, especially if you are a white American. And this extends to others as well, but that's pretty much the argument that they would give in this day and time. There are some things that we, as privileged white Americans, can't even see. We're not aware of these things. Now, usually, the state is the agent which implements distribution. This is why social justice begins to cross the line into socialism and Marxism. Because you see, there has to be some outside agent, right, which distributes advantages and redistributes disadvantages and so forth. Because you have two groups of people, you have the advantaged and the disadvantaged. Who is going to act as the arbiter or the umpire here? Well, usually it's the state, okay, in the system that we know of as socialism. Now, in the most extreme forms of the social justice movement, society adopts an unrestrained vision that crosses the line from equality to uniformity. In other words, we want everybody to be the same. And this is again where we cross the line into Marxism and socialism. When we say an unrestrained view, what we're saying, let me put it in these terms, man is basically good. Okay, he's unlimited in what he is able to accomplish because he is basically inherently good. And if only he can figure out the obstacles that are within his social system, then he can make things better for all. So he has to search out the evils that are inherent in society. And as he does so, he is able to build a more just and fair society. And as time goes onward, the hope is that he will one day build a totally just and fair society. This sounds a lot like the Marxist utopia, you know, the Marxist view of heaven. And let's face it, I mean, there are all kinds of advantages and disadvantages in society. There are all kinds of ways in which some people have more privileges than others. There are imbalances that we all wish that we could address. You know, I wish teachers made as much as NFL quarterbacks. I guess especially since my wife is a teacher. That would be nice, wouldn't it? I wish policemen and firemen would make as much as NFL quarterbacks. They're certainly valuable enough, aren't they? You know, why stop at the division of race? Because there are other disadvantages as well. And by the way, social justice does not just stop at race. There are other things that they try to address as well. But you know, logically, if we're going to go and address the disadvantages of one group, why not just address all of them? When you really start to reason this out, is it really possible in this life to try to make sure that everyone has the same in the terms of material wealth, that they have the same output and that they have the same amount of happiness in life and the same amount of opportunities? Is that really possible? Well, the goals and purposes can be expressed in utopian terms. You know, most people would not argue with the sentiment of social justice. I think all of us want to be treated right and fair. And I think as Christians, I would hope that all of us would say that we wanted other people to be treated right and with fairness. So that's not really what we have a problem with. But the problem is with the movement itself. Ben Edwards from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary suggests that we can examine the foundational ideas of Christianity and the new social justice movement in order to communicate the shortcomings of the movement. In other words, let's look at the foundations. Let's look at what they're really trying to say. Where do they start out? What's their beginning point? Is the world flawed only because certain people are in power and are oppressors? Is that really the problem? If only we get the right people in power, then everything's going to be okay. Is that really true? Is that what the Bible says? No. In fact, that's not what the founders of our nation said. And by the way, I'm glad. See, they made it very, very hard for power to be collected and concentrated. They did as much as they could to dilute it and spread it out. Why'd they do that? Well, because all men are sinners. All of us have a problem with power. We like it too much. And it tends to spoil us. It's not just about one group or one race of people. So, is this the problem? Because all of us are fallen in sin and therefore will seek to use power to our advantage if given the opportunity. I would say that's a lot. That's the truth there. And that's what the Bible teaches. Is the problem society? Or is it sin? Is it external or is it internal? By the way, who built the society? Who's the one that put the people in power? Sinners, right? Sinners built society. This is what we mean, though, by building and defending a Christian worldview. Go to the foundations of it. We address the source of the problem, not just the symptoms. By the way, what we want to do is to try to take emotion out of it as much as possible. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time, that's not a popular thing these days. A lot of people, I've actually heard someone say this, don't listen or don't use your mind when you approach these issues, but just use your heart. Boy, what a dangerous philosophy. To approach this just from an emotional point of view, but that's one of the problems that we have. Now, if you don't have the right information, if you're not informed by Scripture, then all the mental reasoning in the world isn't going to help you. But the fact is that we use Scripture to renew our minds and hearts. But we think these things through by going back to scriptural principles. So, these things are in the... Are pushed by some evangelicals. This is from a position paper from Frontline Magazine. Social justice activists within the church promote ideologically driven social transformation. When you think ideology, you're probably thinking of extreme movements politically, which they argue is either part of the gospel or a necessary corollary to it. So a lot of evangelicals are telling you that evangelism and discipleship is not enough. You have to advocate for social change on a political level. Although the gospel is often given initial priority over social involvement, eventually social involvement gains parity and finally replaces the gospel altogether. Isn't it interesting how that happens? What does that mean? Well, you start out preaching the gospel and you include a little bit of society, social transformation with it. What happens? You return a few years later and this same group is now preaching a social gospel that has been gutted of the true life-transforming gospel. You can see this in missions, the history of Christian missions. You can see it in the history of the churches. Something that we need to be very careful of. Regardless of the merits of social programs or reforms, these are not Christ's commission to the New Testament church. Our job is evangelism and discipleship. Well, that takes us to the next movement, and that is the Black Lives Matter movement. Now, I am not going to argue against the sentiment that Black Lives Matter. I would never do such a thing. All lives matter and Black Lives Matter. Scripture admonishes us, though, to care for those who are the most vulnerable among us. And there are several scripture verses here that I can give to you. Exodus 22 and verse 21, "Thou shalt not vex or mistreat a stranger, nor oppress, or take advantage, or nor oppress him. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." The word stranger there means foreigner. So this would apply to people of other races who are outside of our culture. We don't consider them to be a part of us. The Bible says don't mistreat them. Exodus 23 and verse 9, "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger." In other words, you know what it was like to be a foreigner living in this land. So here, when we talk about strangers and foreigners, we're talking about people who are not citizens. So this would apply to many groups of people here. Jeremiah 7 and verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, what the people of Jerusalem and Judah were doing is they were saying, well, we've got the Lord's temple, so we're okay spiritually. But God says, no, that's not the truth. He says in verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, look at verse 6, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. And he goes on there to say, if you don't do these things, then I won't come in judgment against you. So what were some of the sins that the people of Jerusalem were doing? Well, they were exploiting the poor. They were exploiting those who were less vulnerable. And if you followed me in the last messages that we have brought, there have been times in our history when African Americans have been grossly mistreated. Now, the Bible speaks out against this, and it does so in very, very clear terms. Now, here's another verse you may want to write down. Zechariah 7, verses 8 through 12, and that basically says the same thing. If you mistreat oppressed peoples, what we would call marginalized peoples, then God is going to bring judgment against you. Folks, God cares about these things. He cares about how we treat other people. He cares about how we treat minority people. And so we would agree with the sentiment that, yes, black lives do matter. And you know, one of the areas that needs to be addressed is that black unborn lives matter, because abortion disproportionately affects African Americans. Unborn lives matter as a whole as well, but this is something that we would never argue against. And I realize that the sentiment needs to be expressed because there is a vulnerability here. There are many, many African Americans who are dying in our major cities. That needs to be an item of prayer for us. It needs to be something that we pay attention to. Malachi 3:5, the same thing. Malachi 3:5, God says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless. And they that turn aside the stranger from his right. In other words, those who deprive foreigners living among you of justice. So the idea here is that you have a person who is not a citizen. He doesn't have the resources that other people have. He doesn't have the protection that other people have because he's not in his native land. And so you oppress him. You take advantage of him. That's what God is addressing here. God cares about these things. He cares about how we treat other people. So we should stand up for that when we see people treated in a way that is wrong and that is unjust. I say all that to say this, and I agree with the sentiment, with some of the sentiment of the statement itself. Let me put it that way. I totally agree with the statement. What I don't agree with is the movement. Okay, and here again, you know, one of the tactics that some people use is that they use a slogan or they use words that other people could not possibly disagree with, but then they add ideas along with that that are unbiblical and unscriptural. And so those words become a movement, but unfortunately that movement includes ideas that Christians could never go along with. The Black Lives Matter movement is involved with Marxist thinking. And here we're talking about socialism and communism. And of course, Marxism is atheistic at its foundation. I know there are some people who claim to be Christian Marxists, but Karl Marx was an atheist. and a true Marxist, in order for the philosophy really to make sense overall, is atheistic. The only thing that really exists is this material world. And by the way, he came before Charles Darwin. Marx developed his philosophy in the 1800s, even before Darwin. It was materialistic. No supernatural. No God to help us. We as society must try to put the right people in power. If we need to use violence, then okay. That was Marx's thought. There was mandatory redistribution of wealth. There was a focus on power. Power is everything in the Marxist system. It often involves violent overthrow of society's institutions. Now you say, well, do you have proof of this? Well, all you have to do is go on their website. Go to the Black Lives Matter website. They do not see the traditional family unit as essential. In fact, you can dispense with that. They have said many things against the nuclear family. They have strong ties with the LGBTQ movement. And in fact, this movement is really just a variation of the LGBTQ movement agenda. They are addressing those who really are, though, caught up in this movement. I believe there are a lot of good people who have been caught up in this movement because they say, well, you know, Black Lives Matter. That's something I can get on board with. But they don't realize that they are getting themselves involved in a movement which says a lot of other things and promotes a lot of other things. And so what they're doing is they're addressing the problem from the wrong foundation. There are related ideas as well. Intersectionality is one. Intersectionality. That's a fast-growing ideology. And some of you may not know what these terms mean. Probably, if you know kids that are in college, they do. If they go to a secular college especially, they probably know what these terms mean. Intersectionality basically sees all of life through the lens of oppression and power. That's all, just about the only thing that they focus on. And so this is why they will name their pronouns, you know, before you address them. They want to make sure they're not being oppressed so that you can call them by the proper pronouns. There are strong ties with feminism and, again, the LGBTQ movement. It is dominating college campuses, social media feeds, public spaces of America. Now, if you've never heard of intersectionality before, you probably have heard of check your privilege. Okay, that comes from intersectionality. Terms like systemic oppression. And then there's microaggression. Microaggression is when you can't really prove that somebody's mistreating you, but you say so anyway. Okay? It's a microaggression. And there are all kinds of things that can fall under this. There's been a report recently, there's been a rise in complaints about men who are using their eyes against women aggressively. You say, how in the world can that happen? Well, some women say because men are wearing masks against coronavirus that they're using their eyes in an aggressive way. More against women, okay? Microaggressions. How about safe spaces? In a lot of secular elementary and high schools, not just colleges, but now they have safe spaces where you can go to. And again, you know, some of these were linked to good ideas. You know, no one wants their kid to be bullied. You know, a lot of this is related to the bullying issue. I can remember when I had kids, I still do have kids. But having kids in elementary school, especially, and, you know, when my boy, when he was going through high school, you know, he's graduated now, but I don't want my kid to be bullied. So that's a concern that all of us have. But see, a lot of this you have to understand. You have to go further. Some of this is related to the issues of same-sex attraction and so forth. And so if you proclaim biblical beliefs, you know, what the Bible says about homosexuality, that can be considered a hate crime or an act of aggression, or it could be considered bullying in some cases. And there are a lot of, I know there are some public school teachers, there are some that are Christians, and they try to deal with this with integrity. I understand that. But still, I'm looking at the system as a whole, okay? And a lot of these ideas have infiltrated our institutions of learning all the way down to kindergarten in some cases. So there are all kinds of things on the horizon. By the way, one man, Anthony Esselin, observes the selective nature of what they refer to as biases. He says, born-again Christians are not included in the intersection, nor coal miners from Appalachia, or blue-collar workers whose lifespans are contracting. There's any number of other groups that aren't included. But the whole idea of intersectionality is that, you know, the more groups, the more oppressed groups you belong to, the more rights you have for an advocate, usually on the government level. So let's say that you are female, that you are African American, that you are LGBTQ. That's three interstices. Okay, so now you have a threefold reason for needing advocacy in society. And so everything in your life is viewed through that prism. You know, that's not a good way to look at life. It really isn't. Yes, oppression does exist. Injustice and unfairness do exist. But, you know, when you know God, when you know that He is in charge, that gives a peace and a joy to all of us. And again, as Christians, we ought to be mindful of any kind of injustice and unfairness. You know, as a Southerner, there was a time I could go to certain places in the South, and they still have them. They have the remnants of the old slave markets, where human beings were actually bought and sold like cattle. And to think that that went on in this country, folks, that was a terrible evil that went on. And then to think that, again, in the South and in other areas of the country at one time, there were separate water fountains. You know, one for African Americans and one for whites. There were some facilities that were reserved for whites and then some for African Americans. And you could be assured that the facilities for blacks were always substandard. You know, there are several pictures you can find from the Jim Crow era. You're talking about the Jim Crow segregation laws that very graphically tell the story, you know, where the whites have the really nice water fountain, and over on the other side you have the sign coloreds, and it's a little primitive bowl or basin where the water comes out in. Folks, that was wrong. Okay, that was terrible injustice, and I'm glad that that doesn't exist anymore. That's the kind of thing that Christians needed to speak out about. But I'm afraid that at the same time, we have to be very, very careful of radical movements which co-opt these sentiments and can use them for their own purposes. And this is what is happening today. We could also talk about protests which degenerate into rioting and violence. Movements which advocate the abolition or defunding of police are unscriptural. It's an attack on government authority. I would have some good argument. I'm not an expert on it, but I have some good arguments that we need more police, not less. People need to see policemen in more social situations, not just in situations where there's a confrontation we're not just in confrontations that are already tense, but they need to see officers out on bicycles where they are talking to the people. In the small town where I grew up, they did this, and it had a good effect. People began to see the police in a new light, their community servants. They don't see them just in a confrontational role. And to do that, you've got to put more policemen out on the street, and you have to give them the equipment they need to protect themselves. Get rid of the bad apples. And by the way, there are bad apples in every profession. They shouldn't be able to paint the entire profession. Our policemen as a whole are good men, and they have a very tough job, and we need to support them as God's people. We could also talk about disrespect of our country and its symbols, along with attempted destruction of our Judeo-Christian tradition. I realize Christianity is not an American religion. Christianity is much bigger than just America. It is a message of redemption through Christ, which transcends racial, national, and ethnic boundaries. First and foremost, we are citizens of heaven. But at the same time, we have a dual citizenship. The Bible says that we have obligations as citizens. And that, for us, in our context, that means as American citizens. We are American Christians. And so, 1 Peter 2, chapter 17, the Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. We don't have a king these days, but how do we fulfill that command? I would argue we do it by respecting our country, respecting its traditions. I don't think there's anything wrong with having the Pledge of Allegiance during a special worship service like the 4th of July, Memorial Day, or Veterans Day. I don't believe there's anything wrong with that, or singing the Star-Spangled Banner. I think that a lot of people, though, today have that idea that somehow America is a despicable and incorrigibly racist force for imperialism and exploitation. I think that's an unfair and skewed picture. America is not perfect, but we still honor her. We respect her. We respect the man who died for our freedoms. We especially give praise to God for giving us the nation that we have, for giving us the liberties that we have to meet and worship. So if nothing, for nothing else, we respect their sacrifice and we respect the God who gave it. And we are stewards of that freedom. It is important that we stand up for it so it'll be there for our children and grandchildren. Well, let's make sure that we don't fall into the same trap, that we're not drawn into these movements. You may have heard of San Francisco Giants pitcher Sam Coonrod, who refused to kneel during a Black Lives Matter moment because of faith. He later told reporters after the game that as a Christian, I can't kneel before anything besides God. I just can't get on board with a couple of things that I've read about Black Lives Matter, how they lean towards Marxism, he continued. And they said some negative things about the nuclear family. I just can't get on board with that. Now, we may have to take a stand as he did in the same way. And God help us to do that, to do it with compassion, to understand that, yes, there are still problems in this country, and God help us to be ones who can be solutions and not further problems. But at the same time, we keep the gospel at the center. We also, as Christians, have that biblical worldview where we can explain from the Bible what needs to be said. Let's pray at this time. And what Pastor Andy is going to do is he's going to call up a couple of men. And then after that, I am going to pray and dismiss us. But let's pray at this point after the message. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and allowing us to be here tonight. And Lord, we pray that these words that we have said would be taken in the right way. We know that this is a very emotional issue, but it's also a very important issue. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have that right biblical worldview about these things. Thank you for those who have come and those who are joining us virtually. We pray for your blessing upon each one. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Pastor. I appreciate the opportunity just to gain some clarity on some current trends and events like we did tonight. I really appreciate that helpful summary. I want to highlight a few things in your prayer bulletin. If you didn't grab one on the way in, perhaps you can get one on the way out. Inside, I hope you'll notice a wonderful praise. The mother of Ralph DeTore was saved recently. We have prayed for her, and we're grateful that she is now one of the Lord's. This is Elaine DeTore. And also, I wish you'd pray for Pastor Jeff Lyon. Pastor Lyon is really struggling with his health. Things are not real good right now. And his days may be real short, but the Lord may raise him up at the same time. So we'll just see what the Lord does here. In any case, we pray for real grace for he and Joyce as they go through this really challenging time. Let's also praise the Lord for a real breakthrough in Brian Archit's health. We're thankful that an appointment today revealed from the neurologist and through an MRI, the results there, that the tumor that he's had is shrinking. And that is wonderful. We need to pray that it continues to shrink, and then especially that his eyesight would improve. The tumor affected his eyesight, and we're still waiting on some positive results there. It's great to see Barry and Anita Bayless in the back. We're webcasting right now, so a little difficult to do much of an update at all, but why don't you greet folks on the way out in a little bit. And we are so glad to see you staying in the Mission House for a few days, and they're doing some meetings here and there, and we're just glad that they could come through tonight. Is there anybody that has a prayer request, an update, a praise, something to give here? If you have something, I will be able to repeat it here on the microphone. Anybody? While you're thinking of anything, I'm going to ask Brother Joe Shaw if he would come up. Take the mic over here. Brother Paul Cassidy, if you could take this mic over here. And we'll take any last-minute requests or praises here. Anyone have anything? I'm grateful for these men, their willingness to lead us in prayer tonight. And then when they're done, Pastor will pray to close our meeting tonight. Let's see here. Brother Cassidy, why don't you go ahead?
Okay. Let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful love and grace and peace that we have being your children.
It's not.
Marys, and Father, we thank you for the Baleses being able to be with us tonight. And I just pray, Father, you might continue to guide and direct in their lives as they're here and visiting and as they're maybe taking care of some physical things. Pray, Father, that you'll continue to guide and direct in their ministries as well. Father, tonight we pray for those that are unsaved. Father, we pray for the McNabs, for Ron specifically, and for Bill is he's a great friend of his, and we've all been praying for Ron for many years here at prayer meeting. Pray also for the Smith children, Brian and Diana and Marie and Chris. Thank you, Lord, for their wonderful parents that are with us on a weekly basis. I have an opportunity to pray with them about their children. Pray also for Gerkensmeyer family, for brother Russ, and then for the Gerkensmeyer's daughters, Heidi and Naomi, for their children. Pray for their salvation. Also for Pat McKishan's brother, Gerald, who needs the Lord. Also for Joe Andrews' dad, Gil. Just pray, Father, for for him, for his salvation. We know he's going through some physical trials as of late, and we ask, Lord, that you might save his soul. Pray for Ken Field's mother, Sally, and for the prayers of her son and all of us. Also pray for Harrison Saul, Joe's brother, even in his dementia. Lord, would you please undertake for him and help him to be able to understand the gospel, that the gospel is simple enough that even a child can understand it. Pray, Father, for Ralph Dottori's sister and family and for their salvation. Pray for our expectant mother, Dana Roach. We thank you, Lord, for their wonderful little boy already that they've received last year. Also, Lord, we pray for some special requests for Pastor Jeff Lyon. We ask, Lord, as he is now at home, needs a lot of care. Lord, we do pray that wife Joyce manages things well for him, that he will continue to keep looking up. We thank you, Lord, for the faith that he does have, that a family has. Pray also for Rich Archett's tumor as it's now beginning to shrink. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful answer to prayer. Pray for Artie Recedi with an unspoken request. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would give it to her, and that you might receive the honor and glory for that. Continue to pray for Wayne and for Alice and for others that are going through trials after surgeries. And we just also pray for Rose and for Sharon. Thank you, Lord, that their cataract surgeries went well. Also pray, Lord, for John and for his gallbladder surgery. Thank you, Lord, that it went well. Pray that he'll continue to recover. Pray for Kaylee and for Nick and for others that are, have had surgeries or this epidural. Just pray, Father, you would continue to bring healing there, and pray that they might be pain-free. Pray for Millie, our dear sister there at Woodbury Lake Brightview. Thank you, Lord, for her many, many years of faithful service here at HBC and the wonderful attitude that she always had, an attitude of joy and peace and faith. Thank you, Lord, that Pastor Turner's feeling better and is with us tonight. Thank you for the good message that he brought. Very encouraging and challenging. Also, Lord, pray for Alice Smith. Thank you, Lord, for the physical therapy that she's going through for her shoulder, and pray that she'll now be able to get some sleep. Also pray, Lord, for Melinda Klun's friend. Pray that she'll be approved enough to eat the food, and we'll continue to pray for her in her rehab. Thank you, Lord, for young Sam Milligan, Sharon's grandson. We thank you, Lord, that he's safely there in Washington, D.C. Pray, Father, you'll continue to help him with his internship and as he works on his master's degree. Continue to pray, Father, also for these folks that are going through cancer treatments, for Helen and Don and Ardith, the champion's friends. Also for Alice Smith's friend, Nancy, Bonnie's friend, or Bonnie's brother, Craig, and for the Roach's friend, Greg, for the Crowell's friend, and Charles and Julie Sapp, also for Fran Field, Peter, and Mike. Just thank you, Lord, that you're the God of the answered prayer. Lord, we are always wonderfully, always can remember the wonderful healing you've brought to some of our folk here in this church and others that are related to us, because you are the God that hears and God that answers prayer. And Father, we thank you and praise you for that. And we'll be eternally faithful and thankful. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. And Father, as we continue in prayer, Lord, we just want to pray for this great opportunity that we've had in the midweek to be able to break away from our routine and be able to sit under your word. We thank you for the message, Father, and that we ask that all that was said and done would be applied to our lives and our walk, our Christian walk, Lord, that we would read the scriptures and meditate on what we've heard tonight, that it would sink into our hearts, Father, and that we would be better Christians for it. We thank you, Lord, for our pastoral staff here at Hardingville Bible Church. We ask that you would be with each man as in their prospective ministry. Give him a measure of good health, Father, and continue to keep him as sinless as possible. Keep him in your word and help him in each aspect of their ministry. We thank you, Lord, for our deacon board. And we thank you, Father, for the many, many years of good men stepping up to be our deacons that will do the business of the church. We also, Father, want to pray for each one of those and their families, Lord, as that's much time spent away from their families in the business of the church. We'd ask that each decision would be made through scripture and through much prayer, Lord, and that they would continue to minister well as they have done over the years. And Father, we want to just thank you for all the elected officials that we have at Hardingville. We ask that you would be with each person that has a position, that you would be with them, and that you would continue to help them also to be able to do all that they need to do in whatever position they find themselves. Father, once again, we want to lift up those requests that are on our list. We want to lift up all these that are on our continued ongoing health needs. Father, you know each person, you know each situation, and Father, we would ask that you would meet each person at their greatest need, that you would bless, that you would give them grace, that you would give them healing, that you would just continue to give them a peace, Father, that they would just wait on you, and that they would be able to grow through whatever situation they find themselves in. We ask for strength for Doris Hoffman and Doris Leonard and Ron. We've been praying for these three for many months now, Lord, and we ask that, Father, you would once again just heal and give them the strength that they need. For those that are on chronic pain, Lord, all of us know what pain is, and we can't think of something that's just more nagging than chronic pain that day in and day out. Father, you have this issue going on in your life, so we'd ask that you would reach down, touch these lives and touch these bodies, Lord, and that you would take this pain away, and we would rejoice to hear that. We also lift up our sister, Gloria Nelson, and continue to pray for her. Lift up Ken as he's continuing to look for employment, and ask that you would lead in that life. And we also ask that you would help Dale and Pat in the final settlement on their home. We'd ask that this would be done quickly and that they might be able to put this matter behind them. Father, we also are very burdened about our country, as it was already spoken to tonight by Pastor. We'd ask, Father, that you would be with our president, that you would continue to bless him with the decisions that he would need to make, Father, that you would keep him focused on you through Mike Pence and the others that are in his circle of influence, perhaps, and that you would just continue to help him be able to stand all the